gets rude. Good afternoon, everyone. I'm Mike Herhold, president of the First Friday Club of Greater Akron. On behalf of myself and the First Friday Club board, I'd like to welcome you and thank you for coming to our June 2023 program. Our very special speaker for today is City of Akron Chief of Police, Steve Milette. Please silence your cell phones so that we can all enjoy today's program. After the presentation, you'll have the opportunity to write down questions for our speaker, and you can be writing those during the presentation also. There should be cards on the table. After the talk, we'll have a short announcement break, collect those question cards, and then have a question and answer session. It's now my pleasure to introduce First Friday Club board member, Deacon William Yoho, who will offer our opening prayer. I should have told you to move on, too.
Okay, thank you.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father God, may your goodness and love be present among us today. Come and bless this gathering with unity, hope, and vision. Build in us a deep respect for one another so that your church may be one. Come and stir in us your hope and your faith of renewal. May your vision fill our lives so that we can seek real love. Bless this food and bless those who have grown it and prepared it. And we ask this as we ask all things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and amen.
Thank you, Deacon. It's my pleasure to introduce First Friday Club board member, Father Norm Douglas, who will introduce our special speaker.
I will in a moment. I just mentioned the chief, and I got to know him when he first came here, and just a great man of faith and friendship. That my first encounter with police, I was 17. I totaled my car, and I lost my license, and I ended up in juvenile court. So, but from that time on, I've tried to stay clean. And when the seminary asked about any past in my life, I erased it. So I got to be a priest anyway. Hey, again, you know, he's got a resume. We all do. And a number of things I will mention. But I think, and knowing Steve, and anybody for this matter, it's not only what we do, which is important, obviously, but why we do it. Why we do it. And I know, sharing with Steve a number of times in conversation and prayer, I know he does it because he has a servant's heart. And he's rooted in that, in his values from family. And mentioned so many of his parents and father and others were police officers too. But again, police officers wanting to serve and wanting to do whatever they can do to bring peace, to bring community, to bring people together. So, again, that service. And the other thing about Steve, he's a wonderfully, very deeply dedicated Catholic Christian. His faith means a lot to us, to him. It influences so much of what he does, how he does it, and again, why he does it. Just to mention a few things, you've seen some of this in any advanced publicity. Again, he was raised in a household of seven boys. You probably have some stories right there. What number were you in that group?
Scars. I was number seven.
Whoa. Thanks for showing up. You know? Yeah, seven boys. And again, some of the background in which he served was being in the United States Air Force as a security police officer, Corpus Christi Police Department. Struck me there that you did a lot as a patrol officer, a DARE officer, and I know, you, as you mentioned, working with youth and wanting to make a positive difference in their lives. Also then he was in Southlake, Texas, police department as the chief. then in Bellevue, and that's not Bellevue, New York, that's Washington, in the police department as chief. And of course, he came here in August of 21, right, to get that right. And I met you early on. I think another thing very significant is for him is that he's married to his wife, Joanne, for 32 years. They have four children and adult children and three grandchildren. And again, that's who you are and how you see yourself. So, and we know, hey, he's here, and part of it, he'll be sharing his faith, and even that whole notion of faith when you're dealing with some struggles in life. We all have them. We certainly know that for the chief, and we keep him in prayer. But let's welcome him and let him know we appreciate who he is and what he does. Are you going to jump up there too, right?
Thank you, Father, very much. And I thank all of you for coming today and inviting me to share. I got to tell you that I don't know why I do a lot of public speaking, but this one was a little bit more difficult for me to prepare for. I don't know why. I am very, very open about my faith. God leads me wherever I go, and has for many years. When I turned myself over to him and said that, dear God, I belong to you. My soul is yours. My very being is yours. Please guide me where you want me to be. And there's been some struggles along the way, there's no doubt. But as I talked to my wife about this, and, you know, I said, what should I talk about? You know, how should I frame this? And I don't like working off of scripts. So I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come upon me right now, and I'm just going to let it rip. So before I start, I kind of want to tell you a little bit about me, and I don't like talking about myself, but I think it's relevant to the journey. We're all on this journey in life, and, you know, we have our highs and lows. But for me, it started when I was put in my mother's womb. Because the parents that God selected for me, I couldn't ask for better. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't a perfect household. But good Irish Catholics. No birth control, so they had seven sons. I was the last hope for a girl. And then they gave up. And, of course, my brothers. I have six. They convinced me I was adopted. And, you know, I was left on this and everything else. And you know, I'm 4 years old, and I'm like, Mom, why was it? And she looked at me. She said, Stephen, do you think after having six sons, if I was going to adopt somebody, would it be a boy? It would be a girl. So that kind of made sense to me. But I do thank God for the parents that he selected for me and the fact that I was able to be born in this beautiful country, in this wonderful country, in the United States of America. So I have been blessed. I was raised in a household. I'm not sure how many square feet it was. I want to say maybe 1,500 square feet. Nine of us living in there, one bathroom. And so, you know, I did the dance a lot, you know, telling my brothers to hurry up. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. But, you know, I learned so much from my parents and my brothers. I learned who Jesus Christ was. I learned the love of God, and I learned at an early age that the seeds were planted in my brain about faith. At some point, I didn't want to go to church. You know, I remember vividly being in the front yard playing soccer and everything else Sunday. Okay, it's time to go. I don't want to go. I don't feel good and everything else. And I was dragged. But Father Connolly, Father Nuss, Father Richardson, and I can go down a list of priests that had influence, those messages were going in my brain. When I became a teenager, I kind of stopped going. I always had faith. I always had, you know, my belief in God, but I started straying a little bit. And when I went into the Air Force, I was stationed over in England. And we didn't have FaceTime, we didn't have, you know, all the things, so you're kind of on your own over there. And I met a young lady, and we became engaged, and we were both very young, and the relationship started breaking down. It was very difficult for me during that time period. And before I left for England, I was raised on Long Island, New York. We go to JFK, I think I flew out of JFK. And my father gave me a Bible from my mother and my father, and said, and so I took it, put it in my sea bag, and you know, and off I went, and I put it next to my bunk. And I remember as this relationship is starting to go south and it's not going to happen and everything, I was feeling a level of despair. And I just remember looking over, and there was the Bible. I reached out, grabbed it, and it has been all on for me when it comes to my relationship with God. I looked and got this quote from Robert Rogers. "My faith didn't remove the pain, but it got me through the pain. Trusting God didn't diminish or vanquish the anguish, but it enabled me to endure it. I didn't understand it back then. I do understand it now." And since then, you know, God has... One of my prayers, and I was telling Father Norm yesterday, I kind of went over there and said, "Father, I'm struggling with what I want to say here. Can you give me one of your homilies, you know, or something?" And so we talked through it and everything else. And, you know, I... As many of us, you know, males, somewhere in our life, maybe we thought about being a priest. I did. I was a police officer in Corpus Christi, Texas, and I started thinking, you know what, maybe this is my calling. I wanted it to be my calling, but it wasn't, because I had this desire to have a wife and children and everything else. So my prayer turned to, "Dear God, please show me my wife." And out of nowhere, here comes Joanne. We've been married 32, going on 33 years. We have four children. God entrusted us with these souls to raise. My kids aren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. My oldest is 36. My youngest is 27. And it's still hard for me to reconcile that I have kids that old. And then I have three grandkids. But my prayer was answered. At different times during my journey, I've asked for things. And dear God, can you, you know, let the Knicks win this year or whatever? And of course, the answer is always no. You Browns fans know exactly what I'm talking about, right? But sometimes, you know, the prayer that you're asking, you know, you want something or whatever, but the answer is no. And the answer is no because I know that God loves me and He wants what's best for me, and He is leading me in the direction that He wants me to go in. Because I go back to Matthew 21:22. "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." I was like, wait a second. I asked for this. I have faith. But the answer was no, because it wasn't best for me. And I recognize that. I am blessed to have spent 34 years. If you add my military time, it's a total of 38 years now. In serving in one of the most noble of professions that there is in this country, in this world. Being a servant to others. Being there to help people on their worst day and helping them get through it. That calling was instilled in me at a very young age. My father was a New York police officer. My uncles were police officers, detectives in NYPD. My father was the founding father of the NYPD scuba unit. All of those things, all of those values that were instilled in me came from the household, from the dinner table. Man, how many of you have more than three siblings? You remember dinner table, right? Yeah. Whoever eats the fastest gets the most. And I was slow because I was the youngest. And, you know, I'm getting my, and then everything's gone. But it was like the All in the Family episode where they're sitting at the table and they're passing this and everything else. It was rapid fire. But in those conversations, in those relationships, and I think it's one thing that we've lost in this country, is that time period that we spent together at the table and talking. And I remember the politics during the Nixon administration and all that was going on and everything else in the Vietnam War. And, you know, those things, my father When I became a police officer in Corpus Christi in January of 1989, my dad and I struggled with our relationship at different points. My dad was an alcoholic. When he died at 92, 2 years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, he had been sober for 40 years. But that destructiveness of alcoholism, and maybe some of you can understand and relate to that, that really took a toll on the marriage. And by the time I was ending my high school, my parents split. They stayed married for the rest of their lives. But they separated. And so, number seven, you know I'm a mama's boy. You know, so I picked sides, and I picked my mother's side. And that put a strain on my relationship with my dad. We reconciled, in my early 20s. But I remember when I became a police officer, he looked at me and he said, "Son, remember this. It's not about you. This job is not about you. It's about doing God's work and serving others. You are the servant. You are not there to be served." And that never left me, and it still hasn't left me. As I've gone up the chain of command, from officer to senior officer to lieutenant, captain, commander, assistant chief, and then having the privilege of serving as chief of police in three different departments, the only thing that's, many things change, but one of the things that changed is I serve larger groups of people. And those are the things that I'm blessed that those things were instilled in me at a very young age and kind of set me for the challenges that I would face as a police officer, as a husband, as a father, as a Catholic, and certainly as a chief of police. There have been different times in my life that I experienced despair, and I thank God for those crosses that He put in front of me or have given me. In 1991, I injured my back. In 1996, all in the line of duty injuries, I fought a person who was high on PCP. He put me in the hospital. I ended up having back surgery, rods and screws put in. I had 9 years on. Valerie, I think, was 9 or 10. Christian was a baby. Joanne was a homemaker. And I was medically retired. I couldn't be out of my bed for more than 45 minutes, and it was just nothing but pain pills. And I thought my life was over. I'm 30-something years old, and it was despair. And I lifted myself to God, and I said, "Whatever it is that you have planned for me, please reveal it to me. Give me the wisdom to understand what's happening," because I loved the profession I was in. So in 12 months, I go back to see the doctor. He says, "Okay, the bone isn't growing, so we're going to do another surgery. And we're going to pack more bone in and blah, 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 blah." So I go, start, surgery. I'm in recovery, and Dr. Meadows comes to my bedside. And he said, "Son, what's about to happen to you is nothing short of a miracle." I said, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Have another shot of morphine. We'll talk in the follow-up." So I go, and he took the rods and screws out. The bone had grown much more than what the MRI had shown. So I go to his office, and my wife is 4'11". And as she used to be very passive, but after 32 years, that it's not the same woman I married. And so we go to his office, and I'm like, "Oh, my God, this is wow." And Dr. Meadows says, "So what do you want to do?" I said, "Look, I want to be a police officer." He goes, "Okay, do this, and I'll sign off on it." I'm like, "Yes!" And my wife is like, "No!" And I was able to come back. And I haven't had another break in service, other injuries, other back stuff and everything else. And I deal with chronic pain. But again, it is something that keeps me grounded. And I'm appreciative of. I'm so blessed, and I look upon my life as a blessing and all the different challenges. But the topic of today's discussion or presentation is how to lead by faith in difficult times. I've kind of told you some of the personal stories and everything else. I have another one I shared with Father Norm yesterday where my daughter at 21 was diagnosed with cancer. And Joanne and I met with the doc. She showed us the tumor. And just going back in my mind's eye, the only thing that could have been worse is if I actually lost her. But the doctor's saying this is very aggressive and everything else, and my daughter's only question, will I lose my hair? And so we were preparing for what was coming at us. And I transferred her care down to MD Anderson Hospital in Houston. And it's one of the most, it's the cutting edge on cancer research. They put my daughter in the research ward. As soon as I left that doctor's office, the oncologist, I got on the phone. I called my brothers. I called anybody and everybody I knew. I called Catholics, Protestants, Methodists, Muslims, Jews, and please lift my daughter up in prayer. I am on my knees with my rosary in my hand, begging Mary to please intercede and please, so we get to MD Anderson. Again, I saw the tumor. I saw what I saw. They repeated the tests. And I was telling Father Norm yesterday, I'm in Anna's room, and my brother James is there. My brother James is, trying to keep things light and levity, and so he's trying to get Anna to laugh. Anna's in the bed. My brother James, I'll never forget it, and I'm leaning up against the window. Just, Anna's number three child. Each one of your children, if you have more than one child, you know that each one of them have their own thing, right? I mean, Anna is my beautiful child. Anna is, she's a beautiful young lady, but her heart is, oh my God. She's just gorgeous inside and out. And all she was worried about in that time period, other than her hair, was how this was impacting Joanne and I, her siblings, and those that are close to her. So we're in MD Anderson, they repeated the test, and the doctor comes in, and she looked at me, and she says, kind of shakes her head, and she says, it's gone.
Whoa.
I said, what do you mean it's gone? She said, it's gone. Folks, I'm not embellishing this, I'm not making this up. She said, it's gone. And all I did was say, thank you. Thank you. We followed up. The next day, they discharged Anna, and you're going to have a great life. Yep, you'll be able to have children, and blah 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 blah. And you're not going to lose your hair. I don't need an explanation because my faith. I know where it came from. I know where it came from, and for us, that miracle is an understatement. That was just a gift from God, total gift from God. When I look back in my journey and those different times of challenge in difficult times and everything else, that is one in my personal life that stands out. I never lost my faith. And my prayer was what it was, but at the end, I said, but your will be done. Not mine. And if you want her back, she belongs to you, but please don't take her. Shifting to the professional challenges. I was in Bellevue when George Floyd was murdered. Bellevue is a city that borders Seattle. So you all may have seen images on television what was going on in Seattle, Portland, and other places. I had a front row seat. I saw things at that time. I think I had 32 years on. I saw things that I'd never seen in my career before, never on film. People standing in elevated positions trying to drop bricks on police officers' heads. Medieval-type slingshots in the middle of the crowd. People pulling back Molotov cocktails or feces or whatever, launching at the police officers. The city of Seattle giving up an entire area of the city to anarchists. And then in Bellevue, we had a numerous protests, but one that turned very violent, and the widespread looting. Again, I didn't recognize our country. I understand where it came from. I do. But the vast majority of the people who were engaging in violent behavior were not associated with the Black Lives Matter movement. They weren't the ones that were there to protest the death of George Floyd. They weren't the ones that are concerned about civil rights. They were opportunists that just wanted to burn down the city. And a lot of people suffered because of it. And as I'm navigating through this, again, my direct line wasn't to my city manager, it wasn't to the mayor, it wasn't to my wife, it was to God. And my prayer was, please give me the knowledge and the wisdom and the courage to make the decisions I need to make as the chief of police, to serve the community, but also to serve my employees and to keep them safe. And he let us out of it. There's another quote by Elder Brian Matheson. When you have faith in God, you don't have to worry about the future. You just know it's all in his hands. You just go to and you do your best. And that resonates with me because a lot of these things are out of our control. There was a healing period in that area. And again, I was very blessed to have been able to be a part of it and to help the city move in the direction that it did towards healing. I was there about 6.5 years. I felt that my calling may have been somewhere else, and I got notified that the city of Akron was looking for a chief of police. I got on the website and started looking at, you know, doing my research, and here comes Dan Horgan with all of the video messages and everything else, and I felt like I knew his heart. I knew his vision. And I was like, I want to work for that dude. I can see, yes. Now, the other thing at play here that you may not know and that I probably didn't share yet, I got to Texas from Long Island in 1989. I've been trying to get out of Texas for 26 years. I love Texas. Best barbecue on the planet. Phenomenal people. But roaches, fire ants, rattlesnakes, alligators, and the heat. Ah, my goodness, I couldn't handle it. Again, my prayer. Dear God, please put me back on the East Coast. So he put me on the West Coast. The good Lord's got a sense of humor. So when I saw Akron, well, it's not New York, right? And because I missed the pizza, the cannolis, and, you know, and all the food. Oh my gosh, I missed the food. But I'm close. Then I hear Dan Horgan. I do my research on the city. One of the things that stood out to Joanne and I was how many churches there are in this city, how many Catholic and Christian churches there are in this city. That told me something about the heart of this city. Now, you also have to keep in mind that in the Pacific Northwest, I was told it's the most unchurched area. There's a lot of people who have faith and believe, but there's also a voice that kind of silences it. Prayer at the beginning of... Anyways, it's not like it is here. So coming here, I was stoked. Got here, started doing one-on-one interviews, doing my research. Okay, I'm coming up with a plan. We're going to do deeper community engagement, build bridges over here, over there. We're going to help develop our employees, recognize our employees for the phenomenal work that they do. It's a good police department. The heart of the officers is solid. And then June 27th happened. That tragic day in this city that will always be with this city. It was a tragedy all the way around. You had a young man, as the evidence shows now, that was in tremendous pain from the losses that he experienced, so much so that he did not want to live anymore. That led to 90 plus rounds being fired, which was shocking to the senses. Shocking. I made the decision, along with Mayor Horgan, we're not investigating this shooting. We're not doing it. I'm going to get a third party to come in here and do it. And there is no better group to do it and more independent of any law enforcement organization than the Attorney General's office. We went straight to them. And we asked them to do this independent investigation. I walled this police department off from anything to do with it. We were hands off wherever the evidence and facts lead, and what is ever revealed, that's so be it. But it's not going to be coming. It's not that I didn't have confidence in our detectives. I put our detectives and our officers up against anybody. I think we have some of the most talented individuals. But for the credibility of the investigation, we went outside. The Attorney General did his press conference. He laid out everything to include how this could have happened with the number of rounds. I understand people will not accept those findings. I understand it. But at that point when the grand jury deliberated, heard all the evidence, heard all the facts, watched all the videos, heard from the officers, heard from other witnesses, they made the determination that no crimes occurred. So now at this point, we need to re-engage because trust has been fractured. Trust has been lost in certain areas within our community. And so that is the mission. And there is no way that we're going to be successful without God being in it. For the entire year that this was going on, I'm meeting with different advisory groups I have, to include a advisory council that Father Norm sits on. It's a faith-based advisory council. The level of prayer that has been lifted up in this city is the reason why, in my humble opinion, this city did not burn. It didn't burn down to the ground in the days following that tragic shooting. All the ingredients were there, folks. This was not as, you know, this was not the George Floyd, but it was in the ballpark. You had all the ingredients for it to be much worse than it was. We had one night of violence. And then after that, we had a whole lot of protests, but no violence, no significant violence. And again, I give great glory and thanks to God, because without his presence, you know, I can only imagine what would have happened. When I was asked, how many months ago was it, Father, that you asked me to do this? You asked me.
It was before. It was about 14 months
ago. 14 months ago. Father asked me, hey, would you be willing to do this next year? Yeah, no problem. Absolutely, Father, no problem. And then I got the reminder, hey, you said you would. And I was like, okay. And then as we got close, it's like, what am I going to say to this audience about faith? There's nothing I can tell you that is going to be, you know, where I'll be quoted and written down. And no, that's so. We all have our faith. I think that many of you wouldn't be here and involved in the churches that you're involved in without faith. We all have that in common. Turning ourselves over to the Lord and asking him to steer us in the directions that he wants us to go, I think for me is the basic foundation of my faith. Asking the Holy Spirit to come upon us and again to help us with wisdom, with knowledge, with compassion, to follow the lead that Christ gave us by his example and his words. He was the servant. He didn't come here to be served. He is the servant. And I've tried to live my life, not perfectly. And again, I thank God for confession, because I get to reset periodically. But you just got to. We keep on trying, right? We keep on trying and trying and trying to live the life that he commanded us to live. Folks, I think I got, 5 minutes?
Yeah.
Ish? I'm going to step away from the podium for a second. I don't like standing behind podiums. I've been a policeman for 34 years. I have seen things in my life. I've seen things in my career. But I ain't never seen the things that we're seeing in this country right now, or the things that we're seeing in this world. I remember as a young child, 5 years old, my mother was a staunch Democrat. My Aunt Jackie was a staunch Republican. And I remember the house being divided on politics. But they embraced, they kissed each other, and never the relationships never wavered. Healthy debates. The other debate in my house, my mother and my father were born in Brooklyn. All of us were born in Brooklyn, but my parents, I think I'm second generation Irish. My parents were born in Flatbush, Brooklyn, New York. My mother was a very avid sports fan. Her father, you know, introduced her to that. And the Brooklyn Dodgers, that was the team. There's seven of us in the house. Four of my brothers grew up part of their life in Brooklyn. They were Yankees fans. Mets was Long Island, right? So my mother, when the Dodgers left Brooklyn, she never forgave. Never forgave. But the arguments at the table, because she hated the Yankees. Hated the Yankees. If there was a house divided, it was over baseball. But, you know, in our country right now, again, I'm speaking what I believe. I think there is an evil that is just, Satan is trolling the earth for the ruin of souls. I'm not gonna tell you all of the violence that happens in Akron, and not just in Akron, in other communities across the country. But folks, it's mind-boggling for a population of this size and the level of violence in this city. It's off the charts. It's unacceptable. And when you start triaging why, I come to two things, two conclusions. Number one, people are not learning conflict resolution skills like we all did, young people. Because the age demographic of the people that we're losing are between 17 and 25. And the people who are committing the crimes, the homicides, are between 17 and 25. There's others and everything else, but that's pretty much the majority. So we're losing a generation of people to death, but then incarceration as well. And I think in part it's because the availability of firearms, and I have my firearm in my pocket, a disturbance, Jeff and I get into it, where he and I would have probably gone behind, you know, the workshop in school and used fists, and I'm not advocating fisticuffs either. But after I turned the other cheek and he hit me and I went down, he wins, I lose, okay, we're done. And we're probably going to end up being friends at some point. Now it's straight to the gun. Straight to the gun. The other thing that I think is at play is an absence of God in people's lives. There is no discussion of God. There's a generation of young people that don't, there is no tomorrow. They don't think about tomorrow. It's just today. It's today. And I firmly believe that Satan capitalizes on that. How we're going to get out of this, I wish I had the answer. I really do. But I'm seeing probably a lot of grandparents in here. Your role in your grandchildren's lives is more important than it ever was in the past with our grandparents. I'm not saying that your children aren't doing their job or anything else, but Hillary Clinton talked about a village. That village, even if it's just the household, the family, the extended family, telling their son, their grandson, their niece, their nephew, the close family friend, you are valued. You are loved. God has got his hands on you. And making people feel like there's worth and there is a tomorrow, no matter what their socioeconomic situation is, no matter what path they walk. I think that is the only way that we're going to get through this. And my prayer has consistently been that, Lord, please continue to reveal yourself to people. But if the answer is no, and there's a greater plan that I'm totally incapable of understanding, then God's will be done. Because everything is for God's glory, at least in my humble opinion. Okay. I think we're going to, and I'd rather do Q&A. This time period actually went pretty quick. I hope I didn't bore you. I hope that, you know, everybody, I am your servant. And that's just not the phrase, I am your servant. And I wanted to make sure that you knew who I was. So I hope I was able to do that. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Chief, for that really heartfelt, inspiring presentation. Lots to think about, but it's always so good to hear people who can talk about their faith journey and their experiences, and that's kind of why we're here. And it really is a beautiful thing to see that happen. A few announcements. After a one-month hiatus in July, where we won't meet, our next First Friday will be a new experience, folks, so listen carefully. We will be hosting an evening program in August, on Thursday, August 3rd, at Walsh Jesuit High School. The menu will consist of appetizers and also include some adult beverages, catered by our hosts here at Tangier Catering. We're moving there because this site is, that weekend is the Lebanese Festival. So we're going out off-site. Carl Ertl, the now soon-to-be former president of Walsh, offered us their venue. The program will consist of chosen prominent individual alums from our four Catholic high schools who will share with us how my Catholic education has guided me through life. If you are listening to this podcast on our website, we invite you to join us in person. Make reservations. You can make a check payable for $25 to the First Friday Club, Post Office Box 13291, Fairlawn 44334. You can call our phone number at 330-535-7668 each month, or go to our website online and make a reservation using Eventbrite. If you are one of our monthly subscribers, please make sure that if you, for some reason, aren't going to be able to attend, let us know about that. Reservations are due usually the Tuesday or Wednesday before the talk. The program committee is working on some great speakers for next year, and we just about have that locked in. Have some real interesting speakers. Bishop Malesic is hopefully going to be with us next year, and we've added some interesting things. We're going to have the Walsh University Chamber Singers give us a musical presentation of church music through the ages, which will be kind of a more interesting departure. If you're not on our mailing list, please take time to give one of our board members your information. If you have question cards, please hold those up and one of our board members will pick those up. Hold them up in the air and they'll pick them up. Now I'd like to do some recognitions. Please raise your hand, give us a wave if you're a first time attendee at the First Friday Club. Welcome. And board members, please give us a wave. Now for the question and answer. Question and answers will be led by our First Friday Vice President, Deacon William Yoho.
twice.
As a result of the Walker and Floyd cases, have you changed the training for your officers?
We are constantly looking at our training programs, constantly evolving, comparing our policies, our training program, to best practices in policing. When we are not done with the internal investigation, there may be things that we adjust, there may be things that we change, but I don't want to prejudge anything until the investigation is done. In terms of the George Floyd homicide, there was nothing that I needed to change in my police department, because we would never do that. Never. What Derek Chauvin did, other than being sinful and criminal, was not a reflection of the police in this country. I'm not saying that we don't have knuckleheads. We do in our profession. But in that particular case, and many of you have been around on the service for quite a while, when that happened, and for some there was an expectation that we were going to kind of lock ranks and try to defend and explain and rationalize what Derek. No police officer did that I'm aware of. I'm not going to say I was the first one to take a knee in solidarity with the Black Lives Matter movement and expressing that every life on this planet, black lives and every other life matters, but I did, as did many other officers. Chiefs of police from across the country. So when it comes to that particular incident, that was an individual making an individual decision. And as the Minneapolis Police Department clearly said, what he did, he wasn't trained to do. In this particular case, we are evaluating the entire incident. One thing that we did adjust is, and I've asked the question different times in my career, why do we keep people handcuffed? When they're clearly no longer a danger or a threat to us, why do we keep them handcuffed? And if they are no longer alive, why do we keep them handcuffed? And I've asked that question for quite a while, and the answer I always get is a variety of ones. Well, we've always done it that way. Number two, the detectives want to preserve the evidence as it is when we finish, providing aid and everything else. And then the medical examiner's office wants the handcuff. They want the body the way it was at the last time that we touched it. As a result of Jaylen Walker's shooting, I went back and I asked that question again, and I didn't get a good answer why we should. I consulted with our detectives. Our detective said, "Chief, we're good." I contacted the AMB's office. "We're good," so we changed it. God forbid something like that ever happens again. God forbid we end up having to engage somebody and use deadly force and there's a loss of life. Those handcuffs are coming off. Unless, and that's not even an unless, if that person has perished, they're no longer a threat. If the person is injured and they continue to pose a threat, that's the discretion of the officer, but they're going to have to articulate why. But that is one change that came, and there may be some others that are coming, but I don't know yet. I hope I answered the question.
Thank you. What role or what new role will the police auditor serve?
I've got an addiction, folks. I start shaking if I don't get my... I'm joking, but I'm not. I got to get off Diet Coke. Tell me the question.
Yeah. The police auditor.
Police auditor.
Yeah.
So I welcomed the city's decision to move forward with an oversight board. Look, during my career, I could get... As an officer, I can get on the stand and say that it's cloudy outside and the jury is going to take what I say as gold and we're done. Those days are long gone. So the confidence that I think most people have in their local police department, I think is probably strong. as a profession, when the handful of incidents happen around the country, we all get tagged with it. I understand, I do. But just like we wouldn't, what happened with George Floyd, almost all cops rejected what Derek Chauvin did and condemned it. We would never do that, but we got tagged with it because he's wearing a similar uniform as we are. And of course, we could talk about different professions and everything else. It is what it is. So when the city council made the decision that we are going to move forward, it was put out to the voters. The voters said, yes, we want oversight. I said, great. This is a great opportunity for somebody to come in, civilians, look at our police department, make recommendations on changes that we should make and everything else, but also a conduit to the public for an extra set of eyes and ears and oversight. The police auditor's role has not changed dramatically over the last 15, 16 years, as I know it to be. But the biggest change right now is that he works for the oversight board. He reports to the oversight board. And right now they're trying to figure some things out and get, you know, their process in place and everything else. So there really hasn't been a great change for what Mr. Young does. Mr. Young is a great guy. And we work collaboratively with him. But the biggest change is that who he's reporting to. And he's reporting to this independent body. So in part, he is independent of the city and the police department. Correct? Okay.
Thank you. What has been done and what is being done to bring the Akron community together with the police? And what concrete plans are there for the future?
I brought with me when I came here a program called the Tomorrow's Program. The overarching idea, concept, premise is you look to your past and identify the successes, failures, and missed opportunity. Put the things that we're dealing with under the microscope today, learning from the past so we don't make the same mistakes, but always looking to the future. That's the overarching idea of the Tomorrow's Program. There are three pillars that go along with it. One is community engagement. The other one is process improvement. And the third is employee wellness, recognition, and development. So under community engagement, I'm a big dry erase board guy. I got to see it. I got to draw it out and everything else. And so we listed a whole bunch of different things that we were going to do. The police department, before I got here, was doing a lot of engagement out in the community with ice cream socials. Lieutenant Mike Miller has been the spearhead of it. But one of the first things I did when I got here was to identify and develop advisory councils to the chief. One is African-American community leaders who represent various groups within the city so we can share information. I can listen to what the needs are of that specific community and then customize our approach to serve. The other thing that the advisory councils do is in time of turmoil, I can bring people together from that community that's impacted and say, okay, what is it do you think the community wants to see or hear? What is the best way to communicate information out? Here are the facts of the case and such. And then also collaboratively working together with the members of the advisory councils to come up with projects to improve the relationship between police and the community, but also to improve the conditions that people are living in. Because at the core of what we do, we're here as police officers for three reasons: to reduce crime, to reduce the fear of crime, and to enhance the quality of life for everybody who calls Akron home. And as you all know, the fear of crime will keep people inside. The fear of crime will get people to leave. The fear of crime and actual crime will prevent business from coming in. But we're one piece of the puzzle. The community needs us and we need the community. When the shooting happened, we were on it. I had to plan, and it wasn't just a Steve Mylett plan. This was a police department form plan.
Everybody recognizes that engagement with the community is one of the most important things right now. Reducing gun violence in the city, obviously, is a top priority. But when June 27th happened, the wheels came off the bus. And everything went to a screeching halt. And I made the decision, we're not going to totally disengage, but I need to give the public some space. People are grieving. They don't want to talk about an ice cream social. They don't want to see us, you know, on a neighborhood meet and greet. We needed to give space. So I made the decision that, you know, at some point over the last year, we were going to start getting easing back into it. Then we knew the grand jury was coming. So we, again, gave space. The grand jury met, made their decision. There was a lot of emotion and understandable. But we are now, I think, at a point, and we're hearing it from the members of Akronites, we want to see the police more in non-enforcement roles. We want officers on bicycles. We want to develop that relationship with the individual person who is on the beat. So we're working in that direction.
Great. Thank you very much. We've got some other questions. So what I would say is if you had a question and we didn't get to it, we don't have time, please come up and ask the chief individually. Thank you all very much for being here. And thank you, Chief.
Thank you.
Again, thank you so much, Chief. Again, lots to think about. And I did have one question I forgot to put on it. How'd you lose your accent?
Can I tell the story real quick?
Sure.
Because we have a friend and I asked her and she said, but when I go back, it comes back.
I was in Corpus Christi. I was 24 years old, straight from New York. So I spoke really fast. And I had the Long Island accent, and it was heavy. And I was getting complained on, and I didn't know why. I was making good decisions and everything else, and I remember vividly, I'm sitting in roll call and briefing, and Lieutenant Garland Reiner, from somewhere in South Texas, he was in his 50s, "Model it! You need to lose that Yankee accent, son. You need to say yo more. Slow down your speech." And I did. So y'all came out y'all, right? Like coffee and everything else. But it worked. I slowed down my speech. And over time, I lost it. Until I go back to New York. As soon as I get back to New York, then it's right back on and everything else. But yeah, that was it. Lieutenant Reiner, God rest his soul.
It's now my pleasure to introduce First Friday Club Board Member John Berkeley, who will offer our closing prayer.
Closing prayer. Heavenly Father, light of our hearts, guide us, show us the way to help those who you place before us. We want to live according to your will and become more like you. Please grant us the gift of healing in your name. Lord, we are willing. Our hearts surrender to you and we want to live as you wish us to live. We want to be a blessing to those around us, helper to those in need, healer for those in pain, through the power of your name. Without you, we are weak, but with you, we are strong. It is our hope, Heavenly Father, to be of service to you and help those in need to be servants to humankind. Guide us, protect us, and show us what you want us to do. We trust you, Father, and believe you have called us for a purpose, Show us what that purpose is, and help us to live according to your will. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Again, thank you everyone for coming. Hopefully we'll be able to see some of you at Walsh in August. Safe travels.